Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those songs this morning. Also, thank all our visitors for being with us this morning. We, as I look into the crowd, we have a host of visitors, and each and every one of you, we appreciate you coming, and we hope that you'll stay a little bit afterwards, that we can get to know you a little better and become more acquainted. We hope this is not the only time we see you. There'll be a number of times that we'll get to see you and get to know you in the days that lie ahead. I noticed one of our visitors is not here this morning, Carol Vick. She's been coming for about a month or so now for every single service. And she's had to go back to work. She had been, as some of you know, grieving and kind of grief leave from work, absence. She, on November 10th, lost her two adopted children and her husband in a terrible car accident. And so we've been praying for her and thinking for her. We've been in contact, and she also mentioned that she's going to put in with her work a notice, and she said it was already approved that she could have every other Sunday off because she still would like to keep coming and learning about God's Word. And so I wanted to make mention of that because I know we really do appreciate all our visitors. And we notice when you're here, notice when you're not. And also want to encourage you to come back tonight if you can. Tonight's lesson will be entitled "The Battle We Must Fight," as Satan does not give up relinquishing us, and so we must continually do battle against him. And so hopefully the lesson tonight will be an encouragement to keep fighting the good fight of faith. The morning lesson, though, is just really a simple lesson called "The Plan of Salvation." The plan of salvation. You know, really, when you think about God's plan of saving man, it's rather simple. We could say it's the entire New Testament, ultimately, right? That's the will of Christ. But there are preliminary steps in God's plan of salvation that lead us to being converted into Christ Jesus. And those we can be able to look at and see from the New Testament how it is that God sought to save mankind and seeks to save mankind even today. First, we understand that man is lost and in need of salvation. We studied the book of Romans this morning. And Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 declares very simply that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so those that are of accountable age, those that have come to know right and wrong, and make the choice eventually to do wrong, and thus have sinned, and thus are in need of a Savior and salvation. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Savior would be the Son of God. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Here he illustrates through a parable a shepherd looking for a lost sheep. And in there you can't help but read and think of Jesus Christ seeking the lost. Luke 15:3, he says, "He spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness to go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing.'" So there you see the Savior finding that sheep, gently lifting it up, carrying it upon his shoulders, bearing the burden, walking the walk, but he's so glad to be lifting the sheep. Verse 6, "When he comes home, he calls together all his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise.'" You see, the Lord wasn't really talking about sheep and shepherds. This is what he was getting at. "I say to you likewise that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." That the lost have been found. That's his goal and his desire. Now, in God's plan to save man, there is God's part and there's man's part. There are parts of our salvation that you and I could not hope to accomplish. The perfect sacrifice we could not do. Only Jesus Christ could be that sacrifice. And so it shows the willingness, the length that this shepherd is willing to go to save his sheep. And John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He would be the ultimate sacrifice for sins. Without his sacrifice, we'd be utterly and hopelessly lost. And so through the graciousness of God, he offers his Son. Graciousness because we did not deserve it. We had transgressed his word and his law. Thus we were deserving of death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is our death. That's what we deserve. But God was gracious to give his Son in the hopes that we could be spared from that. So God's part is sure and it is secure. Oftentimes men and women today just emphasize God's part and neglect man's part. They forget to mention what it is that we need to do. Some even go as boldly to say there's nothing we can do. We'll spend the most of our time talking about man's part today because, like I said, God's part, sure. He's done his part and we're thankful for it. Eternally thankful for it. But what about man's part? What is it that you and I can control? What is it we must do to be saved? Two times that question was found in the book of Acts. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so we asked our question this morning. Well, first, one must need to understand that they have to hear that saving message. It's so fundamental that sometimes we can forget that that is necessary. Every time that God would send a prophet or a priest or a preacher to speak his message in the past, it was because he knew he wanted people to hear that message, that they could do something about it, respond to what they've heard. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, now in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. Spoken to us through his Son. Not by some small, still voice within the ear, but by the Word of Christ, the New Testament. We must hear that Word. Now notice in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus delivers what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. His first fully recorded sermon there. And as he comes to the conclusion of his lesson, he says these words, Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Notice that. Hears what? Hears these sayings of mine and does them. I liken him like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Why? Well, because someone heard and did. And they build on the rock, the foundation of Christ. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house in the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So here's one that hears but does not do. So we're expected to hear that message and then respond to it. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. So when someone says they develop faith apart from the Word of God, then they didn't develop Bible faith. They didn't develop the faith that's found about in Scripture. Faith comes by hearing the Word of truth and hearing it accurately. In John, the sixth chapter, John chapter 6. Notice verse 44 and 45. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Well, we want to know, how are people drawn to Jesus? No one can come unless the Father draws them. How does the Father draw people to Jesus? The next verse, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So one must hear that word and understand it. Learn from it. Then they can be drawn to Jesus. Apart from that, they cannot. Now I realize they may feel they have it within their heart. They may feel a strong connection or inclination. But the Word of God says what? Those that have heard and learned come to Jesus. That's the divine process. and God's plan of salvation. Now, one must, as I said, do something with what they've heard. They must develop faith. They must believe that soul-saving message. They must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Within this same chapter, John 6, verse 47, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." As we mentioned in our class this morning, faith that saves is comprehensive faith. It includes also obeying what they hear. Obeying. But here he starts off by saying one must first have that understanding, that concept of who I am. They must believe. And then they may be saved. Now, notice within John chapter 6, there verse 35, Jesus adds to that concept of faith and belief. Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Comes to him, doesn't hunger, believes in him, shall never thirst. Comes and believes. You'll notice verse 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life." Now here he says sees and believes. Comes, believes, sees, and believes. It's essentially saying the same thing. You and I understand we're not to visibly see with our eyes the Son of God. He's talking about rather seeing with the mind of faith. Oh, I understand, right? I see, right? I understand. That's the one that comes to the Lord, who's heard and learned, been taught by the Father. They come to that understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for them to save them from their sins. Now, many will reject that. They don't want to have Jesus within their life, and so they will stop at that point and turn away. Jesus graphically illustrates that their faith must be something that is within. It's not just something we go through the motions ceremonially, but that he must then begin to rule our lives. That's how the extent of the faith. Now here's how he illustrates that graphically, like I said. In verse 55, John 6, he says, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Now notice verse 60. They heard that and say, "Oh, this is a hard saying," or your version might say, "disgusting." What? Now that almost sounds like cannibalism. Feeds on you? What he's talking about is taking him in internally. His word is what he's talking about. Now, to prove that, notice verse 63. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." That is, they are life-giving words. That's how the Son is in us and we are in him. That we internally take that word. That we believe it. And will obey it. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him." But then further, we must repent of our past life of sinning. Jesus makes that abundantly clear. Just two chapters from here, in John the 8th chapter, a woman who was engaged in adultery was brought before Jesus, asked, "What shall we do with this woman?" Well, those that had brought her to him had ulterior motives. They're hoping actually to get Jesus put to death prematurely, before his time. Jesus wouldn't take the trap. He wouldn't take the bait. After those accusers had left, Jesus turned to the woman and says in John 8, verse 11, if there's anyone that was condemning her to death, essentially, because an adulterer was to be stoned according to the old law. And she said, "No, there's no one left." Then the Lord says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Tall order, right? What is he saying? Repent. If you're committing adultery, you need to stop it. You can't keep doing it. In John, the fourth chapter, he speaks to another woman. John chapter 4. This woman had been approached by Jesus, and Jesus was, of course, trying to strike up a spiritual conversation with her. The words that he speaks are spirit, and they are life-giving, remember? Well, she was now starting to understand that Jesus was a spiritual teacher. She was coming to believe in who he was. You know what he brings up next? This concept of repenting of past ways of sinning. Notice what he says to her. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman said, "I have no husband." You think Jesus knew that? Look what he says. "You have well said that I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly." He started talking about her marriage situation, didn't he? She can't live by choosing other men to be with. And the one he says you're now with, she's not your husband either. You've got to repent of your past life of sinning. And she realized, verse 19, "I perceive that you're a prophet." She realized she was talking to someone special, and she knew what he was calling her to do. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 12, Mark 6, verse 12, Jesus eventually would send out the 12. Their message would be very similar. In Mark 6, 12, it says very simply, "So they went out and preached that people should repent." They should repent. Repentance, when you boil it down to it, it means to have a change of one's mind or purpose. You turn away from living after yourself and the dictates of your own heart. And if you've taken the Lord in internally, and you're going to allow His Word to be your guide, and it puts you on the right path, the opposite path of sinning, you do your best to go and sin no more. Repentance must be found within the heart of one that seeks to be saved. In Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21, verse 28. Must realize that even after one has been saved from their sins, they could stop leading a repentant life. They can go back to their old ways. In Matthew 21, verse 28, the Lord says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went." Jesus is describing repentance there. At first said, "No, I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to follow your way." But then he thought about it. Had a change of mind and a change of purpose. He regretted what he said and he went. He repented. But then the Lord says in verse 30, "Then he came to a second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and says, 'I will go. That's what I will do.' But he did not go." So Jesus simply asked, which one did the will of his father? The answer was simple. The one that actually went. Even though they originally thought, "No, I'm not going to do it," now they have a change of heart. They're repenting and they're doing it. And so they answered, it was the first one, verse 31. So Jesus says, "Listen, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." The Lord was saying, the message of repentance has been preached for some time, even by John the Baptist. And he said, "You heard him, you knew he was right, but you didn't change. Others heard him that were in grave sin. They were cheaters, deceivers, some in sexual sins. But they quit that. They regretted it, and they followed after the way of righteousness. How important is repentance? The Lord said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will be lost. Plain language, isn't it? Luke 13:3. But further, one also must be willing to confess our faith in Christ before others. Matthew chapter 10, you'll notice where he says that in verse 32 and 33. Matthew 10:32-33. Jesus says, therefore, who confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, when you look at the context, you see that the Lord had in mind more than just saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. While that is offering a confession that you believe that He is the Christ, He also included the idea that you stand behind His Word. Notice, as we back up a few verses in verse 27, Jesus said, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. He's speaking about receiving His Word. You're hearing that Word. Verse 28, now there'll be a backlash against that. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Don't be afraid though. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. He's comforting them, reminding them, I understand your inner fears. I know you better than you know yourself. I know the very hairs within your head. Do you know? You hear me say before, I don't know how many hairs I have in my head. I just know there's less every day. Right? Every year. Just going. The Lord is saying, you're more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who's in heaven. You see, He says, you're taking a stand for me and my Word. He keeps that up in verse 34. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. I understand what that's going to do often in your lives. It's going to upset the apple cart. And there'll be unhappiness sometimes even at home. Verse 35, for I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. But he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Mark's account says, for my sake and the gospel's will find it. He's talking about taking a stand for Him and His Word. And couched between verses 27 to 39 is that whoever confesses me before men, him I'll confess before my Father who's in heaven. Look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I'm sorry, that's the wrong reference. Mark chapter 8 is what I'm looking for. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. The Lord said these words, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He's speaking about his second coming, when he comes back. On that time, we don't want the Lord to be ashamed of us. We want to be glorified with Him, not to turn away from us. He says, however, if you're ashamed of me and my words, then I'll be ashamed of you. Notice how I put me and my words together. You can't divorce the two. I know it's rather easy to go out today and say, you know, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. A lot of folks will say, good for you, I am too, right? But what about His words that say certain practices are evil or sinful? Or certain teachings that are done by so-called believers are also unauthorized and sinful? Now all of a sudden it's requiring us to take a stand. Hey, here's what the Word of Truth says. It's not good enough to say, I love the Lord. You also have to say, I love what the Lord has said as well. And I'll stand behind Him and His words and not be ashamed of them. But also, one must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and to be added to the one body of Christ, which is the church of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 4 says there is one body. And Ephesians 1 verse 23 says the church, which is His body. There's just one body. The church is His body, and so therefore there's just one church, right? And baptism adds us to that body. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 says, for you're all by one Spirit baptized into one body. And so we understand that as we're going into the watery grave of baptism, we're added to the Lord's church. But we must also understand that baptism is not just a symbol of a salvation we've already obtained. That's what some teach. You are saved at the point of faith, they say. But you should want to be baptized as an outward profession of that already obtained inward salvation. Sounds nice. But where's that in the Scripture? You won't find that. What you will find when you approach Scripture is that baptism was necessary in order to be saved from our sins. It wasn't an already obtained salvation. It was necessary unto salvation. It was one of the preliminary elements to becoming a Christian. Look in John chapter 3 with me. John chapter 3. I believe most of my audience is probably very familiar with verse 16. It's a lovely verse. Some of you could probably quote it from heart. Right? John 3:16, he who believes in Him. Well, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wonderful verse. The Lord is speaking about the faith that saves. Now, what is a part of that? As we back up just a few verses in John, same chapter, Jesus said this to Nicodemus in John 3:3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I understand verse 16 speaks about faith. But Jesus, obviously, within the same discussion, within the same hour, with the same person, is showing that this is a part of that faith. That they're born of water. What is that? Speaking about being baptized. And the Spirit. There's the inward change. The change of mind. The willingness to internally take God's Word and to obey it. Yes, he's talking about that type of saving faith. But also baptism. He says you can't be born again without it. And yet we have individuals tell us today, yes, you can. I'm going to believe the Lord. How about you, dear friend? The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. That baptism is how disciples are made. It's that culminating effect that finally takes place in baptism. Because we understand someone that truly doesn't believe, someone that's not willing to give up their past life of sinning, is not going to be baptized. But those that have done such will easily be willing to do this. Now he says in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." In Mark 16:16, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Today people say, "He who believes and is not baptized shall be saved." Will we believe what man has said? Or will we believe what Jesus said? That the one that is saved is the one that has both believed and been baptized as well. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter simply said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." So again, when one approaches the Word of God and says baptism is not necessary for the forgiveness of sins, then they conflict with Jesus and they conflict with Peter as well. Peter, who was inspired by the Spirit, said those very words there. Well, wait a second, Stephen. I thought the blood of Christ was what forgave us of our sins. It does. That's God's side of the equation. Like I said, God has done His part, a part that we could not do. But where do we come into contact with the blood of Christ? You see, God made an element, baptism, that puts us in contact with it. You'll read in Scripture what the blood does, baptism does as well. We just read Acts 2:38, baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Look at Matthew 26, verse 28. It says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins," or the remission of sins. It's the exact same wording and phrasing found in Acts 2 and verse 38. Which one is it? Is it the blood or baptism? It's both. Because it's in baptism we contact the blood of Christ. And I'll prove that to you. Notice Revelation 7:14 says that the blood of Christ washes away our sins. Revelation 7:14. "And I said to them, Sir, you know." And so he said to me, "These are the ones that come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now in Acts 22:16, that's the wrong reference on the chart. Acts 22:16. Notice here, "Ananias told Paul, Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so one washes their sins away in the blood of the Lamb, but also one arises and washes away their sins, being baptized into Christ Jesus. Romans 5:9 says that we're justified by the blood of Christ, saved through Him. 1 Peter 3:21 says there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. So the blood of Christ saves us. Baptism saves us. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I told you I'd put the two together, because Romans chapter 6 is what does that. Romans 6:3. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Where did Jesus shed His blood? It's at His death, wasn't it? On the cross. And Paul says, we were baptized into His death. Verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, and then was resurrected to live a new life. Paul says, in like manner, we as individuals are dead to the Lord in our sins. We're buried with Him in baptism.
Romans 6:3.
After baptism, we're raised then to walk a new life. So those that claim we have a new life apart from baptism are saying essentially we have newness of life without it. Paul says, no, no, it comes after it. It's very clear, isn't it? And by the way, then those that go on to then be baptized later on. Right? If they say, well, I'm saved at the point of faith, but I'll go ahead and be baptized because I think it's an important thing to do. Then that's essentially burying someone alive, right? If we did that today, you might go to jail for something like that, wouldn't you? That's it's pretty inhumane. We bury dead people. The cemetery is filled with dead people, isn't it? Those that go into the watery grave of baptism are individuals that not are saved already. They are dead people, spiritually speaking. And they're plunged into water. And when they come up, then they're raised to walk a new life. And not before then. The old man is buried. And they now walk in the newness of Christ Jesus. Pretty simple, isn't it? That's not difficult to understand. It's clear according to Scripture. Why would man dispute it? Why do you think? Do you think Satan wants people to be saved on God's terms? Does that bring Satan any joy? Not at all. But if he could trick people, if he could fool people to think that they're saved when in actuality they are not, then he still accomplished his same purpose, hasn't he? We want to come to God on His terms, following His standard. It is His Word that will save us. It's clear. Now, like I said at the beginning of the lesson, this is just to offer a brief explanation of becoming a child of God, being converted. But truly, God's plan of salvation is all the New Testament. And He asks us, after being baptized into Christ, becoming a child of God, that we then remain faithful unto death. And then He'll give us a crown of life. And to be honest, that's probably the most challenging part. Because once we have been taken away from Satan, Satan works hard to bring us back to him. And so we must then grow in the Lord, be strengthened by the power of His might, be governed by His Word, and what He says, we shall do. Where He sends, we shall go, right? Be faithful unto death. And so we go on to grow and learn how it is that Christians ought to live, do, act, how the church is to function, and what it should be doing in terms of its work, in terms of its worship, what worship is not acceptable. These things are a part of what God has done to save mankind to be acceptable to Him. So maybe there's someone here this morning that hasn't obeyed this simple plan of salvation, or maybe you weren't even aware of it, but now you are. I hope this has been of help to you. Maybe you have been aware of this from some time and you've delayed obeying it. I'm thankful the Lord has been good to graciously, continually give you life and take care of you. The Bible says that the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. And then He goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And He says, knowing therefore what God will do, what manner of person should you be? That's exactly what Peter says. And so we're thankful for the life the Lord has given us time to make choices. But His Word has presented you the choice that will lead to salvation, but only you can make that choice. Will you choose to obey or choose to delay? You need to do what the Lord has asked you to do. And now you're given an opportunity to do so. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Love is
is in the home, there's happiness. Where love is in the home, there's joy. Though the fare may simple be, still it's very plain to see.
If we also sing 307, I think that would tie in good with the lesson. Visitors, again, we want to let you know that we're thankful that you came. And if something was said this morning you have a question about, don't hesitate to bring that to us. You won't be greeted with a harsh spirit or an angry word. We just want to open up God's Word with you and try to best give the explanation from the Word of God. But this song, Are You Washed in the Blood, certainly reminds us that in baptism we contact the blood of Christ. Brother TJ.
We'll sing number 307 as our closing song and we'll be in closing prayer. Sing all three verses.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace? This hour are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
In the
soul cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Are you washed
in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed